Now we're turning to the precious Word of God again. And Genesis chapter 50 we're reading. My, what a chapter this is. Here we come to the great conclusion of our series. Here we come to Joseph, as the great Lord Tennyson put it, sunset and evening star. Here it comes. His father has just died, and in chapter 50, verse 1, and I'm reading in the AV, and Joseph fell upon his father's face, and wept upon him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. Therefore shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. He asked for time off work. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he hath made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And having small children, I can understand that. Been a wearying journey for little ones, a long way. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him, to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You and I would probably have finished them off. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. So, Jim, you've got a while to go yet. 110. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machar, the son of Manasseh, which were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Now, mark this, everybody. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you. and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. And you may think this gruesome, but you wait till we're finished. Ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. But notice what it says. Lovely this, you know, although it looks gruesome. Didn't bury him in this, in one sense. They actually put him in a coffin in Egypt. But they kept the coffin in such a way that they would be able to get access to it, to take it out, when eventually they moved out. When one of my little children was reading the note sheet for tonight, it said that my subject tonight was the best is kept to the last. Oh, she said, Dad, she said, that's what I do with vegetables. One of my daughters hates vegetables. Any kind of vegetables she detests. And she said, that's what I do when I'm eating. She said, I have my vegetables first. Because Mummy and I make sure that her mother and I make sure that she eats her vegetables. And then she says, the best comes after. So she gets it out of the way. You want to see her swallow a Brussels sprout. It's quite an experience. The second one takes even longer. And the third one would nearly go through her school holidays before it gets down. But, you know, she was picking up the theme that we like to think that it's, you know, there have been problems and difficulties even in our eating or in our life, for as Jim has said in his business, but 'tis better on before. And it is. And I want to show you, by God's help alone, that from this matchless story of this just absolutely almost incredible man, this man of great strength and power for God in his generation, that the best was kept even to the very last line of the story, to the very last sentence that has been recorded that he spoke. The best has been kept to the last, and if it's been good up until now, you want to see what's coming here. May God give me strength to expound it as my heart feels it at this point. His father dies, and at last everything is accomplished, and the last counsel is given, and the last blessing is bestowed, and the last charge is laid upon his sons by Jacob. And Jacob in chapter 44, let's just note that, chapter 44 and verse number 33, chapter 49 rather, and verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed. That's interesting, isn't it? Bible gets right down to the detail, the nitty-gritty. Gathers his feet up into the bed, no more walking. And he yields up the spirit and was gathered unto his people. Now the loss, according to verse 1 of the next chapter, to this young man was very great, or this middle-aged man. You know, a blank had been made in his life which could never be filled. Maybe some of you here this evening, since we began this Tuesday evening year, has lost your mum or dad. And I've lost both of mine, and I know what it's like. You never get over it. You just get used to being without them. You have to get used to it. Or rather, you try to get used being without them, but in fact, you never get over it. Time heals, but it takes a long time to heal. And it never completely takes away that awful gap that's left in your life when you lose a parent. Can't be filled again. You only have one mother, so be good to her. You only have one father, so be good to him. A girl came to me after a meeting one night and she said, you mean to tell me I have to be good to my father? I said, you any idea what he's done to me? She began to tell me and it frightened me. Do I have to honor him? Do I have to love him? And I tried to point out to her that when every Christian, a person comes to know Christ personally, their life was in a mess when Christ found them and he cleaned them up. And if your dad comes home drunk and wrecks the house, I don't say that you honor him for that. You never know who's listening. Somebody going through a real trial and a breakup perhaps, or whatever, alcoholism at home or God knows what. You clean up the mess after him if you can. Try and love him for Christ's sake or her. Because Christ did it for you. It's all very well for me in a dark suit and coat and tie and standing in front of a huge congregation saying these things. Another thing to go home to your house and face the problem. Yet the plain fact is, don't do anything to your parents that if they were taken away from you, you would have to stand by their graveside with regret and say, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. Now, I speak because a man gave me permission to say this. He used to come here on Tuesday nights. He comes now and again, even in his life now. A young man in this city. And his father gave him a really rough time. And he came to me at my home one evening in distress. What am I going to do, he said. He's really opposing me in an area I believe I'm really doing God's will. I said, please, please don't say anything or do anything that you will regret. And if you lost your dad, you'd be sorry you said. He went home, and his father dropped dead on the street the next day. And he came through those doors with a white face the next Tuesday. Oh, Derek, he said, how glad I am I got that word. Because he said, I didn't say anything. And my dad was taken away. I'm not saying his dad was taken away in judgment. That's not for me to judge. I'm not his judge. I'm only saying that we seem to think we're here forever and that life will last forever, and maybe you're steaming to write a nasty letter to somebody and it nearly burns up the paper as you write in a flame of anger. My friend, if that hand were dead by the time your letter arrived and it couldn't open the letter and somebody else opened it in that home, how would you feel? That thing you desperately wanted to say against those people who had hurt you so. And you wanted to say it, and it was burning in you, but you kept back for the Lord's sake, and you turned the other cheek, and it's hard, very hard. You'll be glad, friend, if they were taken away. When Saul tried to kill David, some expositors say up on 30 times, he would not retaliate. And when he tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin, he just slipped out of his way. And as a big Scotsman said to me once, you know, he says, Derek, I said, I've got a lot of problems, brother, at the moment. I was discussing them with you, and I said, what am I going to do? Well, he said, whenever Saul threw the javelin at David, wasn't he there when it arrived? And I thought, what a profound point. Well, it was true. He got out of the way. And when they're throwing things at you, well, get out of the way. Don't stand and say, oh, come on, this is glorious. I'm being persecuted. This is wonderful. Thank you, Lord. And let the spear go right through you. No, he stood out of the way. You possibly can get out of the way. Duck and move on. That's what David did. And again he did it. And he wouldn't speak against King Saul. And then when Saul, sadly, was pinned to the wall himself by the Philistines after he'd committed suicide, David was able to sorrow with genuine sorrow and say that a prince had fallen in Israel. And he had no regrets. And he was able to take the throne of Israel without blood on his hands in that sense. So be careful. I don't think Joseph had any regrets when he buried his father. At death we leave behind all we have, and we take with us all that we are. Will you remember that? When you die, you will leave behind everything you have, and you will take with you everything you are. Are you the Lord's tonight? You've been to Christ for salvation, and living for him. They embalmed him, that is Jacob. 70 days were devoted to mourning for Jacob in Egypt, you'll notice, and the usual time for mourning for a king in the Egyptian situation was 72 days. So he almost, in a sense, got a royal funeral. The respect that Pharaoh had for the lovely Joseph and the way he had lived was shown by the way he treated his father when he died. Almost royal mourning, 2 days short of a royal funeral for his father. And Pharaoh gave consent to Joseph to bury his father, and Joseph was now free to carry out his solemn oath to his father to bury him in Canaan. Now, the funeral cortege from verse 7 to verse 8 must have been a very, very, very striking sight as Joseph went back to the land of Canaan with all this huge concourse and chariots and horsemen and all of Pharaoh's servants and the elders of his house and the elders of the land of Egypt and all the house of Joseph and his father's, his brothers and his father's house. And they all move out, a great company, says the Bible. And he's buried in Canaan. Now notice the emphasis on Canaan, which shows beyond all question the deep impression that the divine promise to give the land of Canaan to Israel had made upon their hearts. To Abraham, now it comes right through with Jacob, and he says, don't bury me here, fellas. Take me back to Canaan. Bury me there. And the way those promises were cherished. See, when God makes a promise, you'd be safer believing it and resting on it because it'll be fulfilled. Must have been a very sad return, you know, for Joseph to Egypt when he came back. After they buried him at Machpelah, Joseph, verse 14, returned into Egypt and he goes back. It must have really been very hard for him to turn his face from the land of promise and go back to the land of their adoption. Do you not think Joseph was saying, Lord, you promised this land to my grandfather and now my father and so on. Tell me now, why do I have to go back to Egypt? All these promises you've made about giving us the land of Israel, you know, is it just claptrap? Is it just some kind of hallucination somebody had one night? Or will we actually be given the land? It's an amazing statement, really, you know, that he went back into the land of Egypt. He who had the power could have said, well, I'll stay up here. But he didn't. He went back. And that says a lot. Notice the emphasis on Canaan, which shows again and again that these people believed that Canaan was given to them. But notice that Joseph had the faith to move out of Canaan and go back and face hard work in Egypt from the land where his heart was, as we find when he was talking to the butler, that's where his heart was. They took me by force out of there, you know, butler. He leaves it to go back to the land of their adoption. Now, maybe hundreds of you, dozens of you will be leaving university and college now, and I just heard one medic tonight saying he'd got his degree or his exams. That's terrific, brother. I'm delighted for you. It was written all over your face. And some of you are through your exams. I don't know where the Lord will be leading you throughout this summer, and maybe into new courses and into new lands. I don't know. But as you move out, maybe to the land of your adoption, away from Ulster, maybe God has called you away. I don't know. Remember the promises of God. Don't panic. God will fulfill all that he has for you in coming days. The time was not yet for Joseph to settle at home. He had to move back. The promises of God, you know, said Billy Bray, the little Methodist preacher, are just as good as ready money. I like that. The promises of God are just as good as ready money. You say, prove that. Billy Bray was building a little Methodist chapel once and he had no pulpit. He was a very simple man. He hadn't much education, but he was a great Christian. And he went along to an auction. He'd never been to an auction in his life before. And when the man said, this wardrobe is for sale for 6 shillings, he said, I'll take it. He'd never been to an auction before. And when another fellow says, I bid 7, he said, what's going on here? And somebody tapped him on the shoulder and said, Billy, this is an auction. It's the highest bidder that gets the, you know. So he didn't have 7 shillings. And he said, Lord, somebody give me 6 shillings for the Lord's work. And no cupboard, he said. I could have made a lovely pulpit out of that. But Billy Bray, being a little man, he was absolutely true story there. Not that I was there, but absolutely true story. He's standing. He says, I'll see the end of this thing. It's a lovely illustration. And he stood there watching the auction going along, you know. And the man gets out his big cupboard, and he puts it on the back of the cart and the horse, and away they go. And Billy says, I'll just follow this to see where it's going. Over the hill, down the dale in Cornwall. And they came to this cottage, and as we say in Ulster, your man yumps the big cardboard or box or whatever it was, and everything's out, wooden wardrobe or cupboard, and puts it at the front and tips it over with his shoulder and shoves it and pushes it, and it's too big, he can't get it through the door. Little Methodist preacher standing there, not that all Methodist preachers are little, but he was a little one. He's standing there looking on there, and he says, this is very interesting. He went up, he said, sir, he said, you can't get that through the door, can you? No, no, he says, I can't. He said, well, I'll bat off you for 6 shillings. Oh, he says, well, okay, he said, but there's one condition. He says, you have to give me transport back to the chapel that I am building. So the man puts it on, and away goes and brings it, and Billy makes a pulpit out of it. And he used to tell afterwards, he said, you see, the way it was, the Lord knew that that was for me. But he knew that I needed transport as well. And, you know, little Methodist preacher went around all the country doing things like that. And he used to collect money for building churches or church buildings. And, you know, fantastic things would happen. No shoals of fish would come in for months. And then he would pray, and there'd be overflowing boats with fish. And they'd be able to sell and get money. And it's lovely to meet someone who believes that the promises of God are as good as ready money. You say you're in cuckoo land. No, I'm not. Joseph was not in cuckoo land. He believed that God would one day give that land to his people. Now what did he do? He was never to see it with his eyes in life. Yet by faith on the promises of God, he went back to work. And maybe the full fulfillment of your ministry in Ulster for God in your shop, in your college, in your home, in your...
You, dozens of you will be leaving university and college now, and I just heard one medic tonight saying he'd got his degree or his exams. That's terrific, brother. I'm delighted for you. It was written all over your face. And some of you are through your exams. I don't know where the Lord will be leading you throughout this summer, and maybe into new courses and into new lands. I don't know. But as you move out, maybe to the land of your adoption, away from Ulster, maybe God has called you away. I don't know. Remember the promises of God. Don't panic. God will fulfill all that he has for you in coming days. The time was not yet for Joseph to settle at home. He had to move back. The promises of God, you know, said Billy Bray, the little Methodist preacher, are just as good as ready money. I like that. The promises of God are just as good as ready money. You say, prove that. Billy Bray was building a little Methodist chapel once, and he had no pulpit. He was a very simple man. He hadn't much education, but he was a great Christian. And he went along to an auction. He'd never been to an auction in his life before. And when the man said, this wardrobe is for sale for 6 shillings, he said, I'll take it. He'd never been to an auction before. And when another fellow says, I bid 7, he said, what's going on here? And somebody tapped him on the shoulder and said, Billy, this is an auction. It's the highest bidder that gets the, you know... So he didn't have 7 shillings, and he said, Lord, somebody give me 6 shillings for the Lord's work. And no cupboard, he said. I could have made a lovely pulpit out of that. But Billy Bray, being a little man, he was absolutely true story there. Not that I was there, but absolutely true story. He's standing, he says, I'll see the end of this thing. It's a lovely illustration, and he stood there watching the auction going along, you know. And the man gets out his big cupboard, and he puts it on the back of the cart and the horse, and away they go. And Billy says, I'll just follow this to see where it's going. Over the hill, down the dale in Cornwall. And they came to this cottage, and as we say in Ulster, your man yumps the big cardboard or box or whatever it was, and everything's out. Wooden wardrobe or cupboard, and puts it at the front and tips it over with his shoulder and shoves it and pushes it, and it's too big. He can't get it through the door. Little Methodist preacher standing there, not that all Methodist preachers are little, but he was a little one. He's standing there looking on there, and he says, this is very interesting. He went up, he said, sir, he said, you can't get that through the door, can you? No, he says, I can't. He said, well, I'll bat off you for 6 shillings. Oh, he says, well, okay, he said, but there's one condition. He says, you have to give me transport back to the chapel that I am building. So the man puts it on, and away goes and brings it, and Billy makes a pulpit out of it. And he used to tell afterwards, he said, you see, the way it was, the Lord knew that that was for me. But he knew that I needed transport as well. And, you know, little Methodist preacher went around all the country doing things like that. And he used to collect money for building churches or church buildings. And, You know, fantastic things would happen. No shoals of fish would come in for months, and then he would pray, and there'd be overflowing boats with fish, and they'd be able to sell them, get money. And it's lovely to meet someone who believes that the promises of God are as good as ready money. You say you're in cuckoo land. No, I'm not. Joseph was not in cuckoo land. He believed that God would one day give that land to his people. Now what did he do? He was never to see it with his eyes in life. Yet by faith on the promises of God, he went back to work. And maybe the full fulfillment of your ministry in Ulster for God in your shop, in your college, in your home, in your business will not be seen in any real sense until many years afterwards. Maybe after you are gone, but God will fulfill his promises to you. We must give ourselves to him in our duties, you know. If God gives to us his promises. If he gives to us his promises, our job is to give ourselves to our duties. And Joseph goes back to his duties, God having given him promises. This ordinary occupation, or extraordinary one in Egypt, with all its responsibilities. Now, it's pretty evident that life should take on a very different aspect after the death of one's parents. I've found it to be that. And as long as Jacob was alive, he was the head of the family. But now Joseph begins to take the affairs on hand in his family. And two subjects come up in this chapter that he deals with head on. Suddenly he becomes central in his family life again as he comes into the last part of his life, the last 54 years of his life. Notice verse 15. The first thing that enters the family is fear. Fear. He goes back to his duties as prime minister of Egypt or governor of Egypt. And then his brothers panic. They say, Dad's dead and he's going to get us now. He's going to get us now. Verse 15 to verse 18. Joseph's brothers are frightened that Joseph is going to get revenge. And their sense of guilt is underneath. Notice they're still filled with guilt for throwing him in the pit and saying he was dead and being jealous of him. And you know, it's difficult for us, isn't it, at times to believe in the nobility of others when they've treated us badly. The sad thing is they measure Joseph by themselves. I wonder how you measure people. If you measure people by yourself, sometimes I do, and what a miserable measuring I make. Measuring others by myself. Don't measure others by yourself, friend. What a revelation of their own nature they give when they panicked and said, He's going to get us now. Got to do something. And so from verse 15 to verse 18, you have the plea, Father said, that you know, you were to forgive us and forgive us for our sin that we did to you evil. And we pray, forgive the trespass of your servants, verse 17, of the God of thy father. Now, it's very interesting how Joseph reacts to this. He starts to cry. He weeps. What's he crying for? Other fellows would have been jumping for joy and said, ah, I got you now. You threw me in the pit. You know, You told lies on me. You wouldn't believe me. You said you'd never bow down to me. And now, notice in this verse, right there, they're bowing. In verse 18, his brothers went and fell down before his face. Even at the very end, they are doing at the story exactly what God told them was going to happen way at the beginning of their lives. And he could have said, ah, it's great to see it, you know. Wasn't God's word fulfilled? And didn't I do well? Not a single solitary word about it, except weeping. Now, why did he cry? Why on earth would Joseph weep? Well, it's not the first time they'd misunderstood him, was it? Wasn't the first time they'd mistrusted him. And there's scarcely anything in your life and in my life that you'll find more trying and more searching than the experience of being misunderstood by other people when you meant well. I've done that on others, and it's, boy, I felt awful. You know, you see wee kids in school at it, you know. New kid arrives in school, and they all say, we don't like him. He's got too many freckles or pimples or whatever. We don't like him. Little kids in the yard, they all gang up and send him to Coventry. And what happens? Then suddenly they discovered that the little chap that they thought was so nasty is a great wee fella, and they feel awful, and he does something good for them. But hey, when that kind of thing comes into adult life, how absolutely miserable it is. Motivation misconstrued and intentions distorted by others when you meant and intended well. He's misunderstood and he's mistrusted and he stands there in Christ. He's really saying to these guys, will they never believe me? That I mean well and that I have forgiven them. And some of us feel like that about the heavenly Joseph. He died for us on the cross and shed his precious blood and rose again and has forgiven us our sins through faith in him. And then as the years roll by, we begin to panic underneath and say, Lord, 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 do you really love me after all? And are you going to get me one of these days? You're really going to get me, aren't you? Oh, my friend, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, said the Anglican clergyman. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Somebody here tonight who's trusted the Lord many a long day ago, and tonight you're panicking. You say, God's going to get me after all. My friend, God's not going to get even with you. The punishment against your sin fell on Christ at the cross, and if you've repented and trusted him as Savior, then enjoy the forgiveness that's in Christ. Enjoy it. Doesn't mean you can do as you like and go where you like and say what you like. There are responsibilities with it. No, he wasn't going to get back on them, nor neither is the heavenly Joseph. He means well, but we don't believe him, do we? We don't really believe him at times because Satan gets in there. But notice how patiently he took this, you know. Notice how utterly unspoiled this man is by power. We know Terry Waite said in South Africa last week, didn't he? Or this week, was it? He said, you know, quoting Lord Curzon again of India, was it? You know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I know the man who led Terry Waite to Christ, a man called Stan Ford, a great evangelist who used to be a boxer. He was the kind of guys he wins for the Lord because Terry Waite looks like one too. But you know what Mr. Waite said was right. Absolutely right. Power corrupts and absolute power does corrupt absolutely. But notice he has power here. He has absolute power. In fact, Pharaoh says nobody can lift a hand or a foot without his permission or without him. Really, in a sense, he gave them their food and he was their savior and administrator and they couldn't lift a hand or foot without him because he was in charge of all the food. Notice that he's unspoiled by power. Some of you will have power in coming years. Hope it'll not spoil you. Hope it'll not spoil you. He's unsoured by all the misunderstandings and experiences which had fallen to his lot through his life. And notice he now bids them, don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid. And he reminds them, I'm not in the place of God, you know. God will deal with you. I'm not in the place of God. But notice he was no fool either. No soft soap. Notice he was very, 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 very plain about what they had done and what God had done in overruling their sin. Very straight talk that in verse 20. But as for you, I'm not going to hurt you, fellas. Don't be afraid of me. But he says in verse 20, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil. You thought evil. He told them what they had done. You did bad to me. He tells them what it was. You meant evil. You thought evil. That's what you were after. I know what you were after. And there are a few things harder to bear in life, you know, than ungrounded suspicion. But Joseph, notice, he's superior to all their feelings. Absolutely superior to all their feelings. He didn't alter his attitude. He didn't get nasty. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll look after your children. I'll nourish them. And I'll be kind to them. And I'll nourish your families. And I'll do all I can. And look, if you're in that kind of situation tonight and there are people don't believe you and don't trust you and misunderstand you and misconstrue what you're after and call you for all sorts of things, then, my friend, don't let them embitter you. Don't let them wreck your life. Don't let them spoil your attitude. How, since September, dozens upon dozens of lives has been my privilege to counsel in situations, particularly in marriages, where one partner gets nasty and horrible and terrible against the other. And I plead again and again, don't let him or her spoil your life, wreck your peace, destroy your trust in the Lord. He didn't let this happen to him. Look at the attitude. And when your good is even evil spoken of, and when your best intentions are misinterpreted, and when your loving actions are suspected and reviled, then this is the way to behave. Show the spirit of Christ and prove the reality of your profession. It's lovely. So where there was fear, there was forgiveness. But here's the height of it. Suddenly there comes faith. Now, I don't want to be melodramatic. I'm not trying to make a big emotional point or draw attention to myself. But I have a friend. And he called me recently to him. He says, look here, boy. He always calls me boy. I want you to take my funeral service. I thought, oh dear. Your funeral service? Yes. I want you to preach at my funeral service. He says, I don't think it'll happen. I think the Lord will come. But if he doesn't come, I want you to preach. Not that he thought I was going to be left behind, mind you. So I want you to preach. I said, you do? Yes. And this is the sermon I want you to preach. Yes? You want me to preach this sermon? Yes. I want you to preach about Joseph's bones. I said, Joseph's bones? At your funeral service? Yes. Hope I'll never have to do it, friend, but it set me thinking about... He didn't tell me really any more about it. He didn't give me the points or anything. Just preach about Joseph's bones. But he planted a seed in my mind. And you know, here it is tonight. And I think I'll send him this tape. And maybe you can preach this at mine, brother, if the Lord takes me before you. This last paragraph of Genesis occurs 54 years after the previous event. Verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, his father's house, and he lived 110 years, and he saw Ephraim's children, verse 23, and they're brought up on his knees and so on. And he said to his brethren, I die. 54 years later, yeah? Now get the hold of this. He's very busy through all of those years. He's true to his Lord. He's not affected by his high position, great responsibility, all the fascinations of life in Egypt. God was first in everything and dominated everything he did. That great all-embracing principle. But look at the faith he displays in his orders regarding his burial. He says, look, he says, God will surely visit you. And you shall carry up my bones from hence. What's he really saying here? He is really saying, God's going to take you fellas, the whole lot of you as a nation, out of Egypt. One day. You're all going back, you know. And when you go back, I want you to take my bones with you and bury me up there. Oh. Right. We promise. He was determined that Egypt should not be the final resting place of his body because his heart was already in Canaan and his body was going to be there too. So, says the Bible in verse 26, Joseph died and was embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. But as that coffin was there, in a place where they had access to it to get it out quickly, every time they thought of it or looked at it, Joseph, being dead, yet spoke. And what did he speak of? Hebrews 11 and verse 22, the writer of that, he suddenly seized by a line about Joseph. He says, by faith Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones, says the writer to the Hebrews, 11 and 22, by faith. What does that mean? Well, you'll notice, everybody, that Genesis 1 and 1 begins with life. The very first verse of Genesis tells us that, of course, at the creation, It tells us that it is the creation of life. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created it. And the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. And God says, let there be light. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place. Let the earth bring forth grass. God creates life. Genesis begins with life. Then sin comes. And Genesis ends with death. The last verse of Genesis is a death. The first verse of Genesis is life. But Genesis isn't left in hopelessness and saying, well, it began with life, and because of man's sin and evil, it's all finished now, and it's all over, and there's death, and one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. It doesn't just finish there. It says, he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph's coffin spoke of the Exodus. It was a symbol of hope. Oh, you say, how could a coffin be a symbol of hope? Well, 200 years passed. You know, that's not just a few Tuesday nights or even a single Tuesday night, which is long enough in itself, but 200 years. That coffin is there. I don't know whether they changed the coffin, but 200 years of waiting. And Moses, says the Bible, took the bones of Joseph with him. You say, where's that? Okay, Exodus 13, verse 19. Exodus 13 and 19. Verse 18, Exodus 13. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones away hence with you. Isn't that fantastic? 200 years later, as they're all pulling out, about 2.25 million of them, some say, Moses says, just a minute, where's Joseph's bones? What? Joseph's bones? Get them. So they got them. You say, well, that's tremendous and that's wonderful. What happened then? Well, you know, they went into the wilderness, but they didn't go straight to Canaan, did they? Oh, no, they didn't. They wandered in the desert for 40 years, and everywhere they went, the bones went too. Everywhere they went, the bones were there. You say, what's all this leading to? Well, it's leading to a wonderful truth, isn't it? It's leading to the fact of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 32. Joshua 24 and 32. Here they're all coming now. Of course, it's not the older generation that perished in the wilderness, but the new nation of Israel, their children, are now led across the Jordan by the great Joshua. And as they come across the Jordan, what are they doing? They buried him. Sorry, we're coming to verse number 32 of the last chapter of Joshua. 24:32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem. Where? Shechem. In a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Israel. Oh, isn't that fantastic? 200 years, and they pull out his bones, and away they go. 40 years wandering, and they've still got the bones. Then when they come across the river Jordan, and they're all given their various places, and Caleb has given the mountain he wanted, and so on and so forth, and all the land is given out to God's people as promised in the land flowing with milk and honey, then the bones of Joseph are brought and buried in Shechem. Shechem? Wow, I tell you, friends, 13 miles north of Shechem was where Joseph was put in a pit, and there weren't too many around. There were just 13 of them. They were there, or 12 of them, when he was put in the pit. But here is a great nation settled, and there's a huge gathering. Way over 250 and more years later, he is taken and he is buried just 13 miles from where they put him in the pit. The whole nation, it seems to me, in a sense, is there. And he's buried. What a story. He believed God's promise. And even in his last breath, he is saying, look, it's not all over yet. The Lord's going to do an even greater thing. You see why my friend asked me to preach about Joseph's bones? What he's saying is he believes in resurrection. When you bury me, old son, he's saying, and I'm gone. My body may be put in the grave, but when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Tell them about Joseph's bones. It's called in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you know, our heavenly Canaan. That's where we're heading for. What a character. Guileless, wasn't he? Frank, tactful, sensitive, pure, humble, wise, great executive ability, affection, energy, adherence to duty, prudence, self-control, sympathy, hopefulness, considerateness, equanimity, courage, patience, large-hearted generosity, great yet simple, true to God yet attractive. The single instance of the possibility of combining piety with success and intellectual force with spiritual fragrance. And there are a few men whose lives are more full and epitomized and complete in moral beauty and glory. Fewer lives that do more than Joseph's does to do all that. What was his secret? What was the secret of this man who amidst fear could show forgiveness and even in his dying breath have faith that there was a greater thing going to happen? And if God had led him all the way now, it was nothing to where he was going to lead him later on, even his bones. What was the secret? The secret was he feared God. He feared God. And he developed that fear of God by loyalty and obedience to his duty. And God was the source of his power and the spring of every action and every word of his life. And how was this secret proved? By its results. I preached in Cardiff or near Cardiff on Friday, Saturday and Sunday of this week or last week and into this week. And a young man, a very godly young man, late at night came over and sat down, a Welsh university student. And he said quietly, he said, you know what I think is the greatest need in the land at the moment across Britain, here on the mainland anyway, he said, the greatest need is fear of God. You listen to them blaspheme every day in the streets of Belfast, in schools, even little nippers on the streets, cursing and swearing. Look at pornography. Look at the sexual filthy innuendo in virtually every joke given by every comedian on the media. Look at the papers absolutely filled with it. Innuendo everywhere, on the radio even. Can't even play a record without trying to have sexual innuendo in it. Think of the world we're living in, and God's name taken in vain. Even those who are leading, even in good works, even across the nation, they can't appear on the media without blaspheming, without taking the Lord's name in vain as an empty thing. And you got to live in the middle of that. Oh, it's hard, young person, to have fear of God. And as I say in my letter to you on the back of those notes, whether you're in Port Stewart or Paris, or whether you're in Malaga or Malile this summer, I hope that you will stand. And that everywhere you go, you'll have the fear of God in your heart. Because, you know, faith in Christ will save you. And the fear and reverence of God in everything you do will mark you. And faith realizes God's presence. And faith receives God's grace. And faith rests on God's will. And faith rejoices in God's protection. And faith is man's complete response to God's revelation. It's the all-powerful secret of a life of power and purity and progress. And whether you're in a prison like Joseph, God will recognize your gift and bring it out. Faith in Christ will save you, and the fear of God will be the great principle to guide you through your university life, on your farm, running your business, in your home, at school, at college, wherever you are. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And without faith, of course, it is impossible to please Him. What a life. This is the victory that overcometh even our faith. Faith and the fear of the Lord was his secret. You know, you can't but look at his life as it comes to the end, but think of Jesus. Why do we worry about the nest? We only stay for a day or a month or a year, at the Lord's behest in this habitat of clay? Why do we worry about the road with its hill and deep ravine? In a dismal path or a heavy load, we are helped by hands unseen. Why do we worry about the years that our feet have not yet trod? Who labors with courage and trust nor fears has fellowship with God. The best will come in the great to be. It is ours to serve and wait, and the wonderful future we soon shall see. For death is but the gate. And there's no question that not only in Genesis, but in all the books he's mentioned again and again, this young man stands out through the generations as a young fella that God picked out and signally blessed. Is there one of them sitting here tonight watching me, listening to me, fellow or a girl? I don't care even if you're a middle-aged person or an old man. Look at the continuity in this life. From his father's side as a child right through to the side of Pharaoh. He never flinched in his father's faith. Think of Joseph. Every time you look at him, you only can think of Jesus. Look at his relation with his father. He was his father's beloved son, and the destinies of the world were linked with him. Was not Jesus his father's beloved son, and were not the destinies of the world linked with him? He was sent by his father, and his brethren were envious of him and opposed to the divine purpose in him. Did Jesus not come unto his own, and his own received him not? And went to the cross from which he could have turned back, but he didn't. Think of Joseph's rejection. Come, they said, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Betrayed by his brothers and brethren. And Christ is sold by Judas, one of his own disciples, for 30 pieces of silver. When they saw him, they said, this is the heir, let us kill him. Even Herod tried to get him. He was betrayed, and his life brought out the latent evil in human hearts. Everywhere he went, the evil came out against him. He was so pure. And everywhere Joseph went, it seemed to be the same, from that seductress right through to Joseph's brothers. Look at his humiliation. He became a servant. So did Jesus. He was tempted and he didn't sin. So did Jesus. He was alone through no fault of his own. So was Jesus. He had the respect of his jailer. And when the Savior of the world hung on the cross, the very thief beside him said, after a wee while having first cursed at him, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the other one went on to judgment. Isn't it interesting that the two men in the prison, one went to blessing and the other was hung? Think of Joseph's exaltation. God revealed his purposes for Egypt in this man. God manifested his righteousness when he got him out of prison. When he sat next to Pharaoh, he put him there and put all things under his feet. That's what God has done with his beloved son, the heavenly Joseph. He has revealed his purposes for our lives in him. He's manifested his righteousness in raising him from the dead. And where's he now? He's seated at God's right hand. Far above all. Think of Joseph's marriage. Remember, he married a girl who was a stranger. He didn't know her before. She shared his glory. Isn't it lovely that she reigned with him? So Christ found us his bride and drew us to himself. How perfectly and beautifully. And one of these days, fellas and girls and men and women, we shall reign with him. And then he raised him, of course, as a channel of blessing to the world. And Joseph was the Savior. He provided food for the people. And the sole condition of blessing in the famine was that you submit it and surrender to Joseph. You did what he told you. If you wanted food. He was the Savior and Master of Egypt. He made perfect provision for all their needs. And so we have found from September until now, Tuesday after Tuesday, no matter what others have said or thought, the Word of God has held us. It has drawn these great crowds night after night in fog and snow and hail and bomb scare and trouble and sorrow, in sunshine, on dark nights, on light nights, night after night, month after month, right throughout this year. The blessing of the Lord which maketh rich. And it's got nothing to do with me. It all comes from Him. If ever I have proved in a year in my life to have a Savior for my sins and my sorrows and my weaknesses and my failures and my fears, I tell you, He suffices for them all. And I would say to you what Pharaoh said to the people of Egypt regarding Joseph. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And I say to you at the end of this year, and if God spares us to another one, to our very last breath, I say, don't come to me. Go to Him. And you will find He will meet every need. And He, your God, will supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus.